Colossians 3, let's read the first 17 verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. For the benefit of those of you who today might be visiting, we are continuing in the middle of a sermon series on the subject of worship. And of late we've been thinking upon the elements of worship, and by elements I refer to those fixed and unchanging components of our worship service. Most recently, we considered the singing of praises as an essential part of the worship service. And I was tracing that theme, we looked first of all at the character of our praise, and now we're looking at the content of our praise. And in our last study, I stated to you that all churches have got to make decisions and set standards for the music that will define their worship. And as churches grapple with this question, and it's a big one, as they seek to establish a music ministry, and remember under that banner we want to include music style, music instruments, participants, content, medium. And so as churches grapple with establishing a music ministry, they look for direction, for a basis upon which to make such decisions. As some churches, they turn to tradition. I mean, what have we always done? It will be the basis for what we think we should continue to do. Other churches, they turn to culture. They look at the changing and emerging culture, and they try to have a worship, a singing of praises that reflects the culture in which they live. Keeping in mind the culture of the world is ungodly in every way, and so that can be a very dangerous thing. Other churches, and perhaps more so of late, are turning to targeted audiences. When we then are speaking to an aged congregation, we can use hymns because that's what they're used to. But if we want to reach the youth, we have got to amend our singing of praises so that through the worship we are able to reach them. And friends, as a Reformed church seeking to have our worship regulated by Scripture, we turn to God's Word for direction, not to the culture, not to tradition, not to the targeted audience. And that's why then, in determining the content of our praise, I directed our attention first of all to the music ministry of the Old Testament, where we considered the tabernacle, then temple, singers. We looked at their service, we looked at their song, and although we altogether realize that we are not bound in our worship by the standard of the tabernacle or the temple, yet there are general principles, general regulations that are applicable to the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. And so we all make decisions, and churches must face this matter. One of the decisions we have made as a church is to include the singing of psalms in our worship. Now, for some of you, the singing of psalms is foreign. And I say foreign because in no church before, in your experience, did you find the body of Christ together singing the psalms. One man commenting on the absence of psalm singing in the modern church, he said this. He said, the psalms are the 800-pound gorilla of evangelical worship. They sit in the middle of our Bibles, the book that provides the content of our worship. They make up the longest book in the Bible. They are the only canonical hymn book, yet they're most ignored even by those with high views of Scripture. Considering the broader evangelical world, he further stated, the typical worshiper is more likely to be struck by lightning on Sunday morning than to sing a psalm in the church. And so the reality is the 800-pound gorilla, if you like, sits largely ignored. Now, by no means are we exclusive psalm singers. After the tradition of some, and so today it's not my intention to argue the case for exclusive psalmody, although I must admit some of their arguments are compelling. But my intention this morning is rather to present the case for inclusive psalmody, a music ministry that makes room for the practice of regular psalm singing in the worship service. And so I want to suggest to you five reasons why we have adopted a position of inclusive psalmody, why it is important to include the singing of psalms in terms of the content of our praise. The first reason is very straightforward. The singing of psalms is biblical. The singing of psalms is biblical. Now, I don't know if you're aware of the fact, but the command to sing is the most frequently repeated command found in the Scripture. The 39 times God's people are commanded to sing, and an additional 32 times we declare that we will sing. And one Bible commentator pointed out, no command is more frequently and emphatically imposed upon God's people in the Old Testament than the duty of singing praise to God. He went on to say, in the New Testament, these commands are renewed and made emphatic. And so it seems that when you look at the evidence of both Old and New Testaments, that God is not only keenly interested in the fact that we sing, but He is interested in what we sing. And psalm singing is commanded as part of New Testament worship. I don't need to argue that it's a part of Old Testament worship because the Psalms, well, that book is the hymn book of Israel. But I want to argue it then this morning from a New Testament perspective. And there are two instances at least where the singing of psalms is commanded in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5:19 and also in Colossians 3:16. Now, we read from Colossians this morning, but let me refer your attention at this moment to Ephesians 5 and verse number 19. For the context, let me just read the verse before and the verse after. There we read, "And be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you know the debate has surrounded this verse in terms of what is meant by the three words that are used. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those advocating exclusive psalmody point out that in the Septuagint, all three of these words are used in psalm subtitles. And so they reason, well, these words are three interchangeable words for the canonical psalms. And when I say canonical, I'm referring to the psalms of the canon or the psalms of Scripture. And so they reason that these three words, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, because the Septuagint uses them interchangeably as subtitles in the psalms, that these are one and the same thing. Then there are those of the opposing view who point out the diverse terminology. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And from that they argue for a creative variety of musical and poetical expression. And so here's a verse then that there is some debate surrounding it. The sad thing is the main thing here is often overlooked. Because it really doesn't matter what your conclusion is about the terminology, whether these are spoken three different ways, or are these actually three different things. The sad thing is the reality is often overlooked that the singing of psalms according to the New Testament is not an optional activity. Because it's commanded that we're to sing psalms. And whatever else you put upon those other terms, the reality is that the New Testament commands the Church of Christ to sing psalms unto God. How selective then can we all become when it comes to owning the Scriptures as an infallible rule of faith and practice? You have, and I have heard people straining at theological gnats. And yet when it comes to psalm singing, they are prepared to swallow, if you like, the 800-pound gorilla. The absence of the singing of psalms and worship services across America only further illustrates a departure from the Word. And the absence of the singing of psalms in churches that have high views of Scripture only illustrates how selective we can become. And friends, the danger is that in some areas we have very high views, and yet in other areas we have very low views. And I've heard people argue vehemently for a theological hair-splitting piece of evidence based on the Scriptures. And here's something so fundamental to the content of the praise of the New Testament church, and it is vastly overlooked even by very, very good churches. God help us then to be consistent. Because do we ultimately hold a high view of Scripture if in some places it's high and in other places it's low? May the Lord help us to see together that the Scripture is a unified document, and we can't say that we hold a high view of Scripture if in some areas, even when brought to our attention, we continue to go on holding low views. And so let's be consistent, not for the sake of consistency, but consistent for the sake of Christ. And so the singing of psalms is biblical. Not only is it commanded in the New Testament, but it is implied by numerous examples. In Acts 4, 24 through 26, the early church gathered together in unison to recite the second psalm. And that is significant because it teaches us that the psalms made the transition from the old covenant to the new. And if there be any question that the psalms made the transition from the old covenant to the new, let me point out to you that in the New Testament you've got 55 citations of the psalms. You have 150 clear allusions to the psalms. And furthermore, you have 200 fainter allusions to the Psalms. The New Testament is essentially a book that is filled with the Psalms of David. In 1 Corinthians 14, as Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to be orderly in the way they do things, he mentions those who were singing psalms. In James 5 and 13, James asks, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And so by example and command, we are encouraged to sing psalms together. Now here is a practice that is biblical and yet largely overlooked or explained away. One of the objections that I've heard, and I'm sure you have as well, is psalm singing inhibits church growth. Does it? Perhaps it does, but could we not also then by extension ask this question: does not the reading of the Scriptures inhibit church growth? And from there, can we not say that Bible exposition, it inhibits church growth? And again, from there, we could say, well, does not biblical praying inhibit church growth? And regrettably, these are all answers to which some would answer yes. And so because these things inhibit church growth, what do? They remove the singing of psalms. They remove Bible exposition, they remove biblical praying, and what they have left with is a shell then of what the Bible talks as being true worship. And so any church growth that is not a growth upon the foundation of the Word, we have to ask, is it real growth at all? So we got churches that are growing, but are they really growing according to the Scriptures of truth? Because if we're not growing according to this Word, we could have 7,000 people in the service and we're not growing. And friends, it's possible that we're not growing even with the congregation we have. And so the first thing I point out to you then, that the singing of psalms is biblical. The second reason I suggest to you is that the singing of psalms is historical. Now, one of the disciplines missing from so many seminaries today is that of historical theology. It is that discipline that traces back how the early church interpreted the word of truth. And today many people fall into error, they fall into heresy because they fail to see that 500, 1500, 2000 years before, there were people falling into the same heresy and the church defended the truth at that point. So if you don't know the scriptures as they have been interpreted, you open yourself up to a lot of problems. So as we think back then in terms of the singing of psalms, what we notice is that it was the practice of the early church, as attested by the church fathers. It was the practice of the medieval monastic orders. It was the practice of the reformers and of virtually all Protestants until, now this is important, until the middle of the 19th century. So what were they singing through the ages of the church? Until the 19th century, the singing of psalms was the hymn book of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now consider a brief survey of some of the early church fathers. Listen to Tertullian in the 2nd century. He testifies that psalm singing was not only an essential feature of the worship of his day, like his day personally, but it had become an important part of the daily life of the people. Athanasius said in the 3rd century that it was the custom of his day to sing psalms because the psalms to him were the mirror of the soul. Eusebius again in the 3rd century, he said the command to sing psalms in the name of the Lord was obeyed by everyone and in every place. Augustine from his Confessions, chapter 9 and section 4, regarding the psalms, he said, they are sung through the whole world and there is nothing hid from the heart thereof. Jerome in the 4th century, he said this, the psalms were continually to be heard in the fields and the vineyards of Palestine. The plowman, as he plows his field, chanted the hallelujah. Where the meadows were colored with flowers and the singing birds made their plaints, the psalms sounded even more sweetly. These psalms are our love songs. These the instruments of our agriculture. Now in the early Middle Ages, the next most popular thing circulating amongst the common people next to the gospel books was a psalter. So illuminated manuscripts of the psalms were being circulated amongst the people of God. During the pre-Reformation days, and you know the pre-Reformation days are described in history as the Dark Ages. I think it is significant to notice that congregational singing had come to an end. In fact, it was not customary for lay members of a church's congregation to communally sing psalms or, for that matter, anything. Singing was done by the priests and other clergy. Communal singing of Gregorian chant, that was the function of professional choirs or among communities of monks and nuns. So during the Dark Ages, the singing of the people of God was brought to a conclusion. I'm talking formally, not to say there were not people still singing. And then coming into the period of the Reformation, you have Erasmus. And in the preface to his edition of the Greek New Testament that is so foundational in terms of our English Bible, Erasmus wrote these words. I would have the weakest woman read the Gospels and the Epistles of St. Paul. I would have these words translated into all languages so that not only Scots and Irishmen, but Turks and Saracens might read them. He said, I long for the plowboy to sing them to himself as he follows the plow. Coming then into the Reformation period, the composition of metrical psalters. Now, what's a metrical psalter? A psalter is the collection of the psalms. In fact, the book of Psalms we may call a psalter because these are to be sung with the harp. The metrical psalter is the putting of those psalms then in meter or in poetry according to the vernacular, in some cases in English, in other cases in French and in German. Well, the composition then of metrical psalters was one of the largest enterprises of the Protestant Reformation. And the Reformation, remember, was a reformation ultimately of worship. And so out of the Protestant Reformation, you had the production of French, Dutch, English, and German psalters. And one of the greatest metrical psalters produced during the Reformation, the Genevan Psalter, was authored for the Protestant churches of France and Geneva, called the Huguenots. And it has been in uninterrupted use to the present day by the Huguenot and other French-speaking Protestant churches. And John Calvin, when he came to write in the preface of the Genevan Psalter, he said this: "For what St. Augustine said is true, that one can sing nothing worthy of God save what one has received from him. Wherefore, though we look far and wide, we will find no better songs, no more suitable that purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and imparted to him." So when we look back at history, right through and especially in the time of the Protestant Reformation, and friends, we are prepared to say, look, in the Reformation, the truth of justification by faith was recovered. But let's not fail to see that the worship that had been so maligned and so neglected was also recovered. And central in that worship was the singing of psalms. And so the historical support for the singing of psalms is so strong that when you come to books like the New Bible Dictionary published in our day, you read, moreover, from the earliest times, the Psalter has been both the hymn book and the prayer book of the Christian church. So number one, the singing of psalms is biblical. Number two, the singing of psalms is historical. And then number three, the singing of psalms is beneficial. Why beneficial? Well, because the psalms are scripture. And they therefore share of all the inherent spiritual virtues of scripture to convert sinners and to sanctify saints. What I want to do right now is share with you some of the argumentation of those who are exclusive psalmists in their position. Again, not because I'm trying to convince either you or me, but I share with you their argumentation for the purposes of showing you how beneficial psalm singing can be. Now, here's a man that he's arguing against the singing of hymns. And so he's making this case, and again, I'm not presenting it to you in that fashion, but only so that you can see the importance of singing the psalms. He said, every time a hymn is sung displacing a psalm, a God-breathed psalm is replaced by that which is not God-breathed. Now, where does that come from? It comes from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning all Scripture is God-breathed. And what is then the significance of a God-breathed Scripture? Profitability. Why do we read the Bible? Because we believe it's profitable. Profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. To what end? The man of God may be perfect or fully mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When we sing the Psalms, we are singing God-breathed words. And no different than when we read the Psalms, when we take God-breathed words, the Word of God is profitable. And it's profitable in those various ways for the man of God that he may be fully mature in the things of truth. And the man went on to say this: every time a hymn is sung displacing a psalm, an infallible and inerrant psalm is replaced by that which is liable to error and in many instances errant. I tell you, the safest, I don't care what you argue in terms of content of worship music, the safest place you can ever stay is in the Psalms. Because now you're dealing with infallibility. And now you're dealing with inerrance. But the moment you leave the Psalms, and this is where we're going to look at the next study, the case for the singing of hymns, you've got to be so careful because you don't always have access to understand why the man wrote what he wrote and why who he was and what his testimony was. The third argument, and this is perhaps the strongest, a psalm written by, and now he's citing here 2 Peter 1:21, a psalm written by a holy man of God who was moved by the Holy Ghost is replaced by a production of a man or of a woman who may or may not be holy and who certainly was not moved by the Holy Ghost in terms of inspiration, biblical inspiration. And isn't that one of the greatest dangers? Remember, I've said to you already that there seems to be a divergence of views in terms of the scrutiny of the pulpit and the scrutiny of people who are writing worship music. We will not allow, generally speaking, across the country, people to stand in the pulpit whose testimonies are questionable. But these same people who are going through 3, 4, 5 marriages and who are making the crossover into the world's music when it suits their bank account, these people are writing the praise music of churches across this country. So there is a case here. Listen to this. He said, when we sing the Psalms, we can be sure we are singing God-centered revelation with profound depth born of God's infinite wisdom. While at very best, man-made hymn books are imperfectly oriented. Is that, again, one of the things we're dealing with is man-centered worship. It's all about me. Well, if you sing the Psalms, it can never be all about you because the Psalms are all about Him and all about His greatness and His majesty. Here's another thing to think. When we sing the Psalms, we are singing an inerrant portrayal by the Holy Spirit of authentic spiritual experience, while man-made hymn books only provide fallible human reflection on spiritual experience. What is spiritual experience, or who is qualified to delineate on spiritual experience? You know, one of the greatest challenges of the truth of the church today, and especially in charismatic circles, is all about experience. So we got people rolling in the aisles in laughter, and we got all other kinds of bizarre behavior, and it is all argued in terms of experience. And when you sing the Psalms, you say, yes, there's experience, but it is God and Holy Ghost sanctioned experience. Therefore, it has to be right. There's another thing to think. When we sing the Psalms, we are singing material totally free of bias, while man-made hymn books are conditioned by the doctrinal beliefs and ecclesiastical connections of their authors or authoresses. You go through and look at your hymnal. Go through and look at our hymnal, for that matter, and see the wide variety of theological backgrounds these people have come from. And to say then the hymns we're singing are not biased in any sense is wholly in error. But here is a hymn book then where we know there's no bias whatsoever. One final thing, when we sing the Psalms, we're singing material sung by God's church for between 2,500 and 3,500 years, which now is in fixed canonical form, while most man-made hymns are of relatively recent origin, and hymn books usually change with each generation or less and with the beliefs of the group. So as the church changes and as the church emerges, so the hymnody reflects where the church is. But the Psalms have been sung by the saints of God for as many as 3,500 years. I know people get alarmed when they come in and they look at our hymnal and they see hymns by Isaac Watts. 1,700, what's this? What are we singing this for? You go back to the Psalms, they've been singing it for 3,500 years. And so the benefit of psalm singing is commensurate with the benefit of Scripture. And what's the benefit of Scripture? Perhaps there's no passage outlining that better than Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Why do we sing Psalms? Yes, because it's biblical. Yes, because it's historical. Because it's beneficial. Beneficial as any portion of God's Word ever is. That brings us then to the fourth reason for the singing of Psalms. And that is, the singing of Psalms is substantial. And by that I mean there is substance in what you're singing. And friends, one of the great challenges of worship music and praise music today is that it's lacking substance. Well, let me share with you the substantial nature of the Psalms from three points of view. First of all, think of the theological substance. Martin Luther recognized that when he, in the preface to the Psalter in 1528, referred to the Psalter itself as a little Bible. And he says, in it, it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in Scripture. Now, people talk about the Psalms as being a mini Bible because it's so wide. Before Luther, Athanasius referred to the Psalter as an epitome of the whole Scriptures. And Basil said before that it is a compend or a collection of all divinity. No danger of singing that which lacks substance when you come to sing the Psalms. Let's think of an objection that is often raised when it comes to the singing of Psalms. Some people say, well, they're just too complex. They're too cerebral for common folk. We need something a little easier, something a little more easy for people that are coming into the church for the first time, perhaps. Too complex, too cerebral. Remember who the Psalms were written originally for. When God came to compile a hymn book, He compiled it for an agricultural people who were probably 95% illiterate. And He didn't give them a book of choruses, but He gave them the book of the Psalms. And here is the reason then why they were instructed in the Psalms. Because there was substance enough in what they sang where they needed to be instructed. The same way they needed to be instructed in the Word. Now, does anybody come along to the Scriptures and imagine that they can grasp everything without any hard, dedicated, continual labor in the Word? No, you can't do that. The Bible is a book that opens up itself to those who will invest time and energies. And as is our study, so should be our praise. It's conceivable when people come to sing the Psalms, they're lost and they have a difficulty with it, the same way they're lost and have a difficulty with the Word. And that's why they need to be instructed. And that's the reason why the singers of the Old Testament and Tabernacle, their responsibility was to teach the people so that what they sang, they understood. And so much then of the spiritual heritage of great lands like Scotland was in the teaching and the catechizing in the Psalter. Because to grasp the Psalter was to grasp the Scripture. So here's then the reason why they needed to be instructed. I thought about that in terms of some of the music that is used in worship today. It wouldn't take you long to be instructed in it. Maybe 10 seconds. The theological content of the hymn wouldn't take very long. It's not a whole lot there. And so there's theological completeness in the Psalms. What about Christological substantiveness? That's not even a word, but I can't even think right now what the right word is. That's the beauty of being able to edit before I put it out onto the airwaves. Oh, that was a beauty. Christological completeness. The Psalms are not only filled with theological content, but they're filled with Christ content. The Psalms prophesy Christ's life and His ministry and especially His suffering. So when you read the Psalms, you're going to see themes like the deity of Christ and His incarnation. And adoration of His name and His baptism and His temptation and His ministry and His obedience and His teaching. But friends, more than that, the Psalms give us an insight into the internal sufferings of Christ that are not even found in the New Testament. You want to understand what was going on in the mind of the Son of God as He hung upon the cross? Where do you go? Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but you go back into the Psalms. And so then when you look at the theme pertaining to Christ's last week of life, then I see in the Psalms the triumphant entry. And in the Psalms you have the cleansing of the temple. You have His betrayal. You have His rejection. You have His trial and His mocking. His crucifixion is there. The insults that He received. The fact that He was forsaken. The committal of His body and soul unto the Father. His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. So much so, Augustine said, the voice of Christ and His church is well nigh the only voice to be heard in the Psalms. And when I read the comment of Augustine, the voice of Christ and His church is well nigh the only voice to be heard in the Psalms, it occurred to me how desperately dispensationalism has emptied the Psalms of their content in our day in terms of their vital meaning in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ. And when you trace back the entrance of dispensationalism into America, you'll notice just about the same time the church stopped singing the Psalms because they divided the Scriptures, they divided the people of God, they divided the purpose of God, and that which was in the Psalms is no longer applicable. Friends, the Psalms have been written to the people of God, but they're written for us and for our benefit. And when you read the theology of the Apostle Paul, it's the same theology David spoke of here. The gathering in of a people into one body, not into two. And so there is theological completeness. There is Christ completeness. And the third thing you're going to see in terms of substantial psalm singing is that there is experiential completeness in the psalms. Again, no emotion. That is one of the objections to the singing of psalms, that there's no emotion in them. Frozen, chosen, and all those other things that we hear. Well, I'll be the first to say there's no emotion sometimes in the saints of God when they sing them. But no emotion in the book of Psalms? Contemporary music, they argue, is filled with emotion. Yes, and I've said to you already, the emotion that is sometimes surrounding contemporary music is not emotion that the Holy Spirit places sanction upon. The Psalms, interestingly enough, are filled with emotion, but what makes the Psalter entirely different is that they express the emotions to which God has given His blessing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Athanasius said then of the Psalms that they embrace the whole life of men, the affections of his mind, and the motions of his soul. And he went on further to say that there's a psalm therefore suited to every occasion, and thus we'll find they were written for him. And Martin Luther said, in whatever situation he may be, the Christian will find that situation a psalm that will be suitable to his need. The whole range of human experience finds expression in the psalms, and that's the reason why we love to read the psalms. But friends, is the same thing not true then, the singing of the psalms? The substantial nature of the psalms is perhaps best illustrated in moments of crisis. The praise worship of our day is at best ill-suited to deal with profound need. You try singing one of the modern choruses around the open grave of a dead loved one, and you'll immediately realize why people in deep seasons of grief have turned to the 23rd Psalm. Because only in the Word of God is there comfort enough to reach the depths of the human heart. Try singing one of the modern choruses in the middle of some horrendous upheaval in your life. And you'll know why Martin Luther was recorded as repeatedly saying to his mate in different times, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm." The singing of psalms is biblical. It is historical. It's beneficial because it's substantial. Let's move on to the final thought this morning. The final reason: the singing of psalms is exceptional. And I want to relay here a story to you of a man by the name of W.D. Ralston. He shares this story. He said, "As I trudged homewards, I stopped at an uncle's and spent the night there. In the evening, I brought out my hymn book and had some singing with my cousins. After I laid it down, my uncle took it up and put on his glasses and spent some time in looking through it. He was a firm believer in the exclusive use of the Psalms, and my book was the hymn book of another denomination. He gave the hymns and the music with the names of the composers of each as far as known. Uncle read a hymn and, naming the author, said, 'I know nothing of him.' He read another and said, 'I have read about the author of this one. He was a Roman Catholic priest.' He read another and said, 'I have often read of this author. He was a good man and an earnest Christian minister.' He then said, 'Now, John, if I were going to use one of these hymns in the worship of God tonight, which do you think I had best choose? The one about whose author I know nothing, the one by the Roman Catholic priest, or the one by the earnest Christian minister?' I replied, 'The one by the minister.' 'True,' said he. 'We should select the one written by the best man. And I see by looking through your book that it contains many hymns written by good men. But if I should find in it one composed by God himself, would it not be better to sing that one composed even by even a good man?' I replied, 'It surely would.' After a little, he said, 'I have now carefully looked through your book, and I do not find one hymn in it marked composed by God. But I have here a little hymn book, and God, by his Holy Spirit, has composed every hymn in it. For Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As he spoke, he handed me one of our psalm books, And the manner in which he presented his argument made an impression upon my mind that I never forgot. Of course, that is a story then of one who is arguing for the position of exclusive psalm singing. And again, I bring it to your attention not because that's the position that I want to force myself or you into, but I bring it to you because the reality of what this man said is true, that the psalms are composed by God. Composed by God. And so the next time we meet, I will have to make a case for the singing of hymns, which I believe that there is a case. But let me say right now, the case for the singing of hymns is in no way anywhere near as strong as the case for the singing of psalms. What a privilege to read the Word of God. What a privilege to read the Word of God that we have received from Him. Equally true then, what a worship or what a privilege it is to respond to God, for that's what worship is. Respond to God with praise, using the same words originally given to stir up praise within us. The continual singing of the Psalms, just like the reading and the preaching of Scripture, will make a distinctive contribution to the health and the vitality of the body of Christ. And so as we conclude this morning, let me just exhort you, let's not together ignore the 800-pound gorilla. But let's remember that the singing of psalms is biblical, it is historical, it's beneficial, it's substantial, and because it's God's Word, it is exceptional. And may the Lord teach us not only how to sing, but may He teach us what to sing. And I pray God will teach us the truth of the Psalms and give us a love for the singing of the Psalms, just like we would pray to have a love for the reading of the Psalms. And we need to pray God teach us. Friend, do you ever remember a time before your conversion where you loved God's Word? No, by grace He teaches you to love it. And what is true of His Word spoken is also true of His Word singing. The more you begin to see that the music we're to offer in praise is sacred, it's set apart, it matters not if it is in a tune that's pleasing to the flesh, but at that moment we're captivated with the fact that we're offering to God the very thing that He has given to us. I trust God will help us to see the significance then, and if this matter material this morning is new to you, I trust that it will at least cause you to think. And at this stage of the service then, unlike our usual routine, I want to just conclude by the singing of a psalm. I want you to take your hymnal and turn to the back. Together we're going to sing Psalm 100. Let's be in thought then of what we've considered this morning and pray for the Lord to help us to sing it, not with no emotion. Because if you believe what's in Psalm 100, you'll be filled with emotion. May God stir it up within us and may God teach us how to praise Him aright.